All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 6. The message tonight is entitled, Solomon Builds the Temple. Everything you wanted to know about Solomon's temple, but were afraid to ask. He builds for the first time the temple. Up to this point, Israel had the tabernacle, that tent of meeting. And David wanted to build for God a temple, but as you know, the Lord says, no, you can't do it. Your hands are too stained with blood that you shed in warfare. And God didn't want his worship to be associated with a man who had shed that much blood. And so he said that his son Solomon could build the temple. Now, last week, as we saw in chapter 5, Solomon at this point is firmly established as the undisputed king over all Israel and Judah. One of his father's longtime friends, a man named Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, had sent condolences to Solomon regarding Solomon's father's death. Solomon wisely continued that friendship and even suggested a deal that would benefit them both. Solomon said, if you send me timbers and laborers in exchange for money and also in exchange for your family's household for food every year until the job is done, then, you know, I'd like to buy timber from you. The timber was to be used ultimately to build the temple and also Solomon's palace and other building projects. Well, Hiram was really blessed to be a part of this because Hiram was, I believe, a believer in the Lord. David had no doubt led him to faith in the Lord and the one true and living God. And so back in chapter 5, verse 7, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. And so Hiram said, it's a deal. You provide our food, you provide us with money for the timber and for our labors and all, and we will work together on building the temple of the Lord. Well, the labor force that was involved was staggering to say the least. Look down at chapter 5, verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. The labor force was 30,000 men. That's huge. 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in ships. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home, very much like our children's ministry, 1 month on, 2 months off. Was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains. And this is not with hydraulic jack hammers or anything else. This is with hammer and chisel. And besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So you had supervisors, 3,300 of them. And now that brings us to chapter 6, where we read about the actual construction of the temple. In verses 1 through 10, we're given the dimensions of the temple and its side chambers. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month of the Jewish calendar, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. Now a cubit, the best estimation, it was supposed to be the distance from an average man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. Some suggest about 18 inches, a foot and a half long per cubit. If that is the case, then the actual building itself was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. An actual footprint of 2,700 square feet. Now, to put this in perspective, our building that we're in right now is 165 feet long, 60 feet wide, a total of 9,900 square feet. In other words, our building is 3.5 times bigger than what the Temple of Solomon was. Now, you might think, well, how could they cram all those people in there? Keep in mind that the only people who went into the temple proper were the priests. In fact, even only certain priests that went into the first part of the temple and into the back part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, only one man went in once a year, and that, of course, was the high priest. Now, the people would worship God in what were known as the outer courtyards. So you see here the temple proper itself, and then these here were the side chambers, the three-storied side chambers. In this first courtyard were the priests. They were allowed to be here. The other tribes of Israel were not allowed to be in this courtyard area. They were on the outside in the court of the men. And then the women had to be on the outer courtyard of the women. And then the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they were way, I guess, on the outside. So really, it wasn't a building for people to meet in. It was something for the Lord to be worshipped in, as the priests would carry the prayers and the petitions and the sacrifices and all into the temple. They were the go-between the people and the Lord. And that was really the function of the priests in order to make that connection between God and man. That's why we read in the Bible that Jesus is our great high priest, that he's our one and only mediator. He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the people did not worship inside this building. Now they have nicer weather than we do. And so they could worship the Lord more frequently in the courtyard. If, as you know, in our area, we have to have a building. There's just no question about it. We have to have a building. Now in verse 3, we read that the vestibule in front of the sanctuary, in other words, this kind of this overhang here that runs from edge to edge and sticks out, that's vestibule of the front of the sanctuary of the house, was 20 cubits across the width of the house. It ran the full length across the front. And by the way, this is the eastern wall. The temple faced toward the east, south side, north side on the other, and then, of course, the west on the other side. The vestibule, 20 cubits that ran across the width of the house. The width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. This awning, this vestibule, ran 30 feet across, and it stuck out about 15 feet. And again, for scale, for perspective, our overhang over the front doors is roughly 25 feet across and 16 feet deep. So roughly the same size as this vestibule. Verse 4. He made for the house windows with beveled frames. So they angled toward the outside. If rain fell, it wouldn't sit on a flat ledge. It would run off. Very, very smart. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. These here, on this side and on this side, and most likely across the back. Chambers all around. Thus he made side chambers all around it. Verse 6, the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide. So as you went up inside, it was 5, 6, and 7. It got wider as you went up. Butted up against the outer wall, but inside it was 5, then 6, and then finally 7. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. There were three ledges, so to speak, that ran along the outside of the temple that supported the three stories, as these beams would go from the outside and rest on top of these ledges that were part of the big temple structure. And the temple, when it was being built, verse 7, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The quarry, Solomon's quarry, was just north of the Temple Mount area. And as they it was one continual mountain, but now if you go to Israel, you'll see that they quarried all that stone way back in Solomon's day to create a valley there. And now there's a road that runs between the Temple Mount and a place called Gordon's Calvary, or a place that many believe was the actual place where Jesus was crucified, the place of the skull. When we visited that area and saw that rock face that had what kind of looks like a skull face, that was the result of the quarry. It wasn't natural, But it was man-made as they quarried those stones out of there, leaving the skull face behind. And up on that mountain, it is believed that's where Jesus was crucified. But the actual Temple Mount ran all the way originally. It was all one mountain. So Jesus literally was crucified on the same mount that the temple was originally located. But notice it says that there, when they finished it, stone from the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So as this thing was going up, all they did was they quarried stone elsewhere, brought it there, and then set it in place. So you wouldn't hear any banging. You wouldn't hear any loud noises, no chisel, no hammer. Why? Because worship was taking place as this thing was being built. And Solomon, I believe led by the Lord, made sure that nobody would be distracted by super loud noises. No hammer, no chiseling would therefore be able to distract the people from their worship. All they would see is this thing just kind of going up. But there was no loud noises, which by the way, is one reason why we emphasize courtesy during our worship services, so that no one's individual expression of worship might impede or hinder another's worship experience. Or in other words, it's not cool for some one person to be extra loud and expressive during the service because it disrupts other people. And so as there was no noise of hammer and chisel, we don't want anybody acting like a hammer and chisel during the service. Verse 8, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So on the north side, there was a doorway that led to a stairwell. And then they would go up this to the second and third floor. But apparently, the door to the first floor was, I guess, on this side. And this first floor went all the way around the temple. Verse 9, so he built the temple and finished it and paneled the temple with beams of boards of cedar. So cedar wood used, which is insect resistant and it smells really, really good, and did so for a little while. But then Solomon decided that he would overlay all of the wood with gold, so that when you entered into the temple, all you saw was gold. Didn't see any wood whatsoever. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high, roughly 7.5 feet tall in these chambers. 3 stories, 7.5 feet tall. An average home has about an 8 foot tall ceiling. So almost, and people were a little shorter back then, so they were fine. And they were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Okay, now in verses 11 through 13, we read about God's promise to Solomon. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, he says, if you walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And the word that he had spoken was that if, and it was a conditional promise, if you, Solomon, remain faithful to me and your sons remain faithful to me, then there will not fail, you will not fail to have a son sitting on your throne. I will continue your lineage. Always have a king to rule over Israel. But as we'll see in future Bible studies, Solomon forsook the Lord in his old age. And thus the kingdom was divided during the days of his son, a man named Rehoboam. And because future generations failed to obey God, because they turned after false gods, eventually Israel in the north was destroyed by the nation of Assyria. And Judah in the south was conquered by the nation of Babylon. And then years later, when the rightful king of Israel was born, when the Messiah, the Savior of the world, was born, who again, the rightful king of Israel, when he was born, he wasn't born in Jerusalem, in the palace. He was born to a poor family living way up north in the town of Nazareth. a poor, impoverished family, to a virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. So the rightful king of Israel, born into poverty because Israel failed to obey God. And of course, there are many lessons there for us as well. You know, obedience is really a pathway of blessing. And a disobedience brings hardship upon us. Sin always brings forth death. That's why James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin brings forth death." It's just the nature of sin. It's never clean. It's never nice. It's never tidy. You know, some might say, but Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And that indeed is true. All things do work together for good. But that doesn't mean all things work out for the best. God can take a bad thing and He can salvage it to a point. But then, you know, because of our sin, there's only so far we can be taken. And so, yeah, all things work together for good, but not all things work together for best. I mean, it's good enough. No doubt about it. The blessings of God are so wonderful. Even His good is better than the best we can do. But still, sin brings forth death. It's just the nature of sin. Destroys things. Destroys things. So God had promised this to Israel, but Israel forfeited the blessings of God because of turning their backs on Him. Verse 13, God continues to tell Solomon, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel." And this to me is the saddest thing. The blessing that Israel forfeited that was the worst thing they could have forfeited. God says, "I will dwell, if you obey me, then I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So the abiding presence of God is that which Israel forsook, which they forfeited. And really, that's the worst thing, because there's nothing better than to know God personally and to know that He's personal with us and that we're abiding in Him and that He's with us. You know, one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible is when Samson finally told Delilah the secret of his strength, and she had his hair cut while he slept, and then she woke him and said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he woke up and he said, "Well, I'll shake them off as I've done in the past." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's sad. That's didn't realize God had left him. And so there he was overcome. His eyes were poked out. And he was forced to turn a grinding wheel, just like some donkey or some animal, some beast of burden. Tell you what, sin will blind you. And living in sin is a grind. It's just a grind. And so nothing better to know God personally, that He's personally with you. And by the way, that is easily, even if we've wandered way off the path, it is so easily obtainable to get back into the presence of God, to know that the Lord is with us. In the book of James, we read, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Now, picture this in a literal, time linear space sort of an environment, like in a room. If God is in a room, and there's sin in the room, then obviously God would be on the far other side of sin, right? He'd be as far away from sin as possible. So if we think about this scripture in a literal time, linear, space environment, draw near to God, well, doesn't that naturally mean going away from sin? Going away from carnality? Going away from things that are worldly and carnal and so that we can draw near to God? Well, indeed, that is what it means. So draw near to God. Now, the emphasis isn't get away from sin. The emphasis should always be draw near to God. Our goal is not to be free from sin. Our goal is to draw near to God. Our goal is not be pure and holy. Our goal is to abide in Christ. When we make our goal to be good, then we frustrate ourselves because we can never succeed. We will always fail. And even if we should have moments of success, then it kind of fills us with a little bit of self-righteousness, doesn't it? And that's no good either. Spiritual pride is something that God hates. And so the goal isn't be good, but the goal is draw near. Draw near to God. Be close to Him. You'll find that as you're drawing, as Jesus is your goal and you're seeking Him and you're just loving the Lord, you will find yourself naturally getting away from the sin. It just happens. Draw near to God and the blessing, He will draw near to you. You just have the presence of God. You just know that you're in His presence. And then He says, now cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so let's make our minds up that we're going to draw near to God, that we're not going to try to draw near to God and keep ourselves in our sin. Kind of ride the fence. No fence walkers as far as God is concerned. You're for me or against me, Jesus said. No mugwumps, where you have your mug facing one way and your wump facing the other. No. We're all in with the Lord. And then we find ourselves that the Lord is drawing near to us. So God promises if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. God promised Solomon, if you just walk with me, then I will bless you. Good message for us. In verses 14 through 22, we read that God, doesn't He deserve our best? Doesn't God deserve the best? Verse 14. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. Now, we have a cedar chest. And when you open it up, it smells really, really good. Can you imagine a whole huge place? Imagine this room being lined with cedar boards. It would really smell pretty, wouldn't it? And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. It must have been just absolutely beautiful. And then we'll see later on that he overlays all the wood with gold, so that the only thing that was seen was gold. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So the back end of the temple, called the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies. And it ended up being 30 feet wide, 30 feet long, and 30 feet high. It was a perfect cube. In it, in the Holy of Holies, was what? The Ark of the Covenant. But yet there were two other things in Solomon's temple in the Holy of Holies that was not there when Zerubbabel built the temple, nor was it there when Herod the Great expanded upon it. What else was in the Holy of Holies? Does anybody know? No. Not in the Holy of Holies. That was in the front part in the holy place. Well, let's not guess, because it's the next verse here. Verse 17, and in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. So there was the inner room that was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Then in the front part of that, when you first entered in, was a place known as just the holy place. It was also 30 feet wide, but it was 45 feet long and 45 feet high. Now in that first part were three things. And as you've already said, they were what? Tell me again. The golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the smelled good altar of incense. That's right. Inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, 30 by 30 by 30. He overlaid it with pure gold, overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched out gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, overlaid it with gold. So these chains came across about 45 feet deep into it. On those gold chains, they hung the veil that separated the first holy place from the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The whole temple was overlaid with gold until he had finished the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. So everything was over, all the walls, all you saw, floor, ceiling, and walls, everything was gold. And some people balk at the price of paint to paint the church. Some people balk at the money that is spent on church things, on building the church and renovations. There are some churches that are really looked down upon because of some things that others think are extravagant, like a chandelier, like a nice grand piano, like nice artwork, like nice large fake pillars that don't hold anything up. You know, Solomon's temple had nice fake pillars that held nothing up, and we'll get to that in a little bit. They could have saved money on that carpet. That money could have been used to minister to the poor in Haiti or wherever. Why did they spend it on this building? Hey, we notice that and by the way, I say all this because we built our church on the cheap. I mean, you cannot build a building like this for as cheaply as we did. It's impossible. Well, obviously it's not because we did it, but rare is it, and you know, and sometimes it looks it. But anyway, remember, as Solomon built this, not once did God say, "Solomon, you're wasting a lot of money. Cedar's beautiful. Don't cover it up with gold. You save the gold." God never said that. Never once did God question Solomon for the expense. And keep in mind that in the inner sanctuary, only one man once a year got to see it. One man once a year, on one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All that gold, all that beautiful artwork, the carved wood that was then overlaid with gold, for what? For what purpose? Hey, it was for God. So often we think, well, if it doesn't serve man a purpose, then therefore it's not worthwhile. It's a waste. Now, I tell you, I've been blessed with, if I were to try to replace that guitar today, it would cost a lot of money. I got it really on a great deal years and years ago, but today if I had to replace that guitar, it would cost a lot of money. Could I use a cheaper guitar? Sure. Should I sell this to get a cheaper guitar and then use that extra money to fund some starving child across the world? No. I mean, bless his heart, and I'll try to help the starving children if I can. But we're using this for the glory of God. I think it's worthwhile. I do. I think it's worthwhile. So, as I was I was convicted, because there are times I kind of get a holier than thou, you should have saved your money sort of an attitude toward other groups and all. But I have this in my notes. Instead of questioning some other church, maybe we ought to question our critical spirits. And then, you know, in addition to the beautifully carved wood overlaid with gold, notice also the magnificent artwork in the temple. In verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, I asked before what else was in the inner Holy of Holies other than the ark. Here it is. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. These 15-foot wood-carved angels. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. And the other wing was of the cherub was 5 cubits, and 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits, both cherubim the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the altar. And he goes in to explain all this. Notice verse 28. Also he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So if you look at the picture behind me, this obviously they didn't have a photograph back then. But yet this kind of gives us an idea from one wall to the other, again, 30 feet, these olive wood angels stretching wingtip to wingtip, and overneath the Ark of the Covenant that also had two angels of pure gold fashioned where their wingtips stretched out and touched each other. And so if you were the high priest once a year, you could see this. And by the way, these walls look very plain. imagine if they were ornately carved with flowers and fruit and branches and other things, and then overlaid with pure gold. It's just off the hook awesome. One man once a year got to see that. Verse 29, then he carved the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. I bet the floor lasted a while. And the entrance of the inner sanctuary made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. So the side posts, you know, if you look at any of these doors that we have there, it's just like 2 or 3 inches wide on the doorpost. Imagine doorposts and the top of it being at least 3 feet wide. Just stout, solid, not going anywhere. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and spread gold on the cherubim, on the palm trees. The door of the sanctuary also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised one folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. He carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. No wonder Solomon's temple is considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. In the 4th year, the foundation of the Lord's house was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to its plans. So he was 7 years building it. If somebody were to try to build this today, first of all, it would be virtually impossible. It would be in the multi-billions of dollars. Multi-billions of dollars, just the labor and materials alone. And of course, code enforcement and OSHA would make it impossible to build. But that's another story entirely. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, Solomon's other buildings. Again, 7 years to build the temple. Notice verse 1, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. And so he finished all his house. In other words, it was almost twice as long for Solomon to build his own house as opposed to the temple. And by the way that this verse is worded, it gives the impression that this was a questionable act on Solomon's part. Again, God never questioned him about the materials and the expense of building the temple. But then when it comes to this verse, you almost get the sense that God was raising an eyebrow, saying to Solomon, what are you thinking? Why is it taking you twice as long? Why are you putting twice the effort in your house as you did in the house of the Lord? And by the way, this is human nature. No question about it. We spend much more time on our own lives and our own things than in the things of God many times. But in Solomon's case, this was an example of carnality. Pure and simple carnality. See, God had gifted him with wisdom, godly wisdom. Yet having wisdom does not necessarily mean acting wisely. There's book smarts, and then there's being smart. And in this Solomon's case, he had godly wisdom, but there were times he did not act wisely. For wisdom has fighting against it a very formidable foe, and that is the flesh. What fights against God-given wisdom is the flesh. And Solomon was one who had unlimited resources, had godly wisdom. And somewhere along the line, he decided, I wonder if there is satisfaction in pursuing things of the flesh. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. I thought, you know, I'll study hard and I'll learn everything that there is to learn in life. And he said it of reading and writing of books, there is no end. You never come to that place to where you're satisfied with your knowledge. He said, I saw this was vanity chasing after the wind. By the way, kids, that doesn't give you the excuse to not study at school. Okay, Solomon was much older. Anyway, and then he thought about mirth and seeking after the comedy clubs and just to make himself all happy and laugh. And he thought that that was just crazy. That's just madness. Trying to laugh for the sake of laughing. That's silliness. And then drunkenness. And then he chased after women. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he saw that this was all empty, chasing after the wind. The flesh is never satisfied. It always wants more. Well, when you pursue the flesh, you're acting very foolishly. Because the flesh does nothing but let you down, and ultimately it can lead to a person's destruction. And so Solomon had wisdom. But because he pursued the things of the flesh, maybe here we see kind of an indication where he was thinking of himself too much, too carnal, spending twice as much time on his own personal kingdom as opposed to God's kingdom. And then he built other things. Notice in verse 2, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. Just this incredibly massive structure. It's 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. That was another palace. Not the one that he had built for himself, but another one that he had built for himself. 45 feet tall. Just to give you perspective, from the floor to the peak of this building is 26 feet tall. 26 feet. So another 20 feet higher than that. Just for another house of his. And you know, how many stories were in this house, we don't know. But it could have been, you know, maybe 25 to 100,000 square feet. That's a lot of floor space. And then he also made, verse 6, the Hall of Pillars, you know, to showcase his columns, his pillars. A house of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. So a 75-foot by 45-foot building to show off pillars. Verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So a separate house for her is very much like his hall of judgment, which was really, really unnecessary because Israel's kings were forbidden. In fact, all of Israel was forbidden from intermarrying with people that weren't Jewish. They were only supposed to marry people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, speaking of the rules for the kings, we read, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. We do read later on that Solomon would make a deal with Pharaoh for horses, something God had forbidden. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And Solomon failed in those areas as well. He had wisdom, but he did not act wisely because he decided to pursue his flesh over the things of the Spirit. In 1 Kings chapter 11, toward the end of Solomon's life, we read, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely, the reason is, surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And so Solomon clung to these in love. In the New Testament, we read, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. Certainly that applies to who we're going to marry. And it also applies to who we engage in business partnerships with. That we don't become yoked, tied to people that are not seeking after the Lord. Because their God, frankly, it's the devil. And they're all about the flesh, about pleasing themselves. They're all about them. They can't help it. That's just who they are. We're supposed to be about the Lord. We're supposed to look at our jobs and our schools and our whatever we do, our shopping experiences. We're supposed to look at these things as ministry opportunities. Even our jobs are vehicles to get us to the place of being able to minister for the Lord. Well, people in the world don't see it that way. They see it as a means to just make money and to be happy and to have nice families and to maybe make a huge living and a retirement and all that. And so that's why the Lord says, don't be unequally yoked together with them, because inevitably they'll turn your heart away. Solomon clung to these, all these women in love, had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She was a goddess of sexual lust and fertility. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. People sacrificed their children to the god of Milcom. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he asked his wives, what gods do you worship? Well, we'll just create little worship places for you. You've got to make the wife happy, kind of cater to her needs, as opposed to leading them spiritually. He did likewise for all of them. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Indeed, nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And indeed, Rehoboam initially was ruler over it all, but then he was an idiot and the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam, one of Solomon's servants, became king over the northern tribes of Israel, and Rehoboam remained king over the southern tribe of Judah. So earlier from this time, though, Solomon is building things, yet it just seemed that he's really pursuing the things of the flesh here. More emphasis on himself than the things of God. And in verse 9, back in chapter 7, all these were of costly stones cut to size, the things that he was using for his own house, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, also from the outside to the great court. The foundation were costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, so 15-foot tall stones. Some 8 cubits and above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and rows of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So we see Solomon's extravagant building projects, and we see that for some reason he decided to put more time and effort into his own buildings than in the building of God. In verses 13 through 47, we read more about the construction of the temple and how Solomon hired a guy named Huram, also he's called Hiram, to work with precious metals. There was a guy that was incredibly skilled with precious metals. Verse 13, King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was a son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. He was a truly gifted artisan working with precious metals. He cast 2 pillars of bronze. Earlier I said there were these bronze pillars that didn't support anything. Here they are. 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. That's roughly 27 feet tall. And a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. So these things, which most probably were hollow, about a couple few inches thick at least, though. 27 feet tall, 12 feet around, didn't support anything, only to be used as an impressive decoration in the front of the temple. And on top of these 27-foot tall pillars, it says in verse 16, he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. So these decorative caps on top of these pillars, that each of them were 7.5 feet tall. A total of about 35 feet, these pillars with their capitals. And they were ornate. Notice in verse 17, he, this Hiram guy, made a lattice work with wreaths of chain work, and for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital, 7 for the other. So he made the pillars 2 rows of pomegranates, just decorative pomegranate-looking metal things, above the network all around the cover. The capitals are on top. Thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. That's 6 foot flowers. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which is on next to the network. There were 200 such pomegranate, 200 of these metal shape of pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right side and called its name Yachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. So he gave names to each one of these pillars, Yachin and Boaz. The tops of the pillars were the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. And when they stood in front of the temple, you can see there the little scale of the man and, kind of an artist's renditioning of what it might have looked like. You had Yachin and Boaz. Now, Yachin literally means he or the Lord shall establish. Boaz literally means by his strength. So you combine the two and it's he will establish by his strength. And so these things were not just meant to be decorations, impressive decorations, but they were also meant as a message to Israel that the temple and the life of the Jewish people, God would establish by his strength, not by man's artwork or artistry or by man's strength, but God himself would establish the nation by his own strength. As we read in Zechariah, how when God does a work, it's not by our strength or by our ingenuity. As the Lord, through Zechariah, said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so those are those two bronze pillars, which, by the way, when Babylon attacked Israel, they took those pillars, cut them in pieces, and took the bronze back with them to Babylon. They do not exist today. That's why there's no Raiders of the Lost Pillars. Okay, moving on. In verses 23 to 26, we read about the Bronze Sea, which is also known as the bronze laver. And there were this bronze monster bowl that was roughly 17.5 feet across, 8.5 feet at its deep point, weighed estimation with the bronze oxen that supported the 12 of them, 3 on each side, possibly weighing up to 25 tons. Obviously, when it was cast in place. It wasn't going to be moved. 25 tons holding up to 20,000 gallons of water. 20,000. What's an average swimming pool? It's something about 30,000. So roughly the size of a small homeowner swimming pool. And it was used to wash the priests' hands and feet for their ceremonial cleansing and all. And also it was used to wash certain parts of the sacrifices. Obviously, when they washed the sacrifices, they then changed the water so the priests could then do their thing. And so that's in verses, 12 through 26. And if you want to read about that on your own, you can. Then in verses 27 through 39, we read about these 10 bronze carts and the 10 bronze lavers, each of them holding about 300 gallons of water apiece. And they were also used for the priest to go through certain ceremonial cleansing rites. And if you want to read verses 27 through 39 your own, you're more than welcome to do that. Then in verses 40 through 47, we have a summary of the furnishings of the temple. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. And the weight of the bronze was not determined. You know, just the multi-tons of bronze that was used. You know, metal today is expensive. Today I went to Southern Steel. It's a place you can buy metal way cheaper than you can even from Home Depot. And a 20-foot stick of 1¼-inch metal tubing that's just under 1/8 of an inch thick, the wall. So a square tube of metal, less than 1/8 of an inch on the wall, roughly 1¼ across, just over $30. That's just for steel. Bronze is way more expensive. Gold is way more expensive. Just try to wrap our minds around the expense that was involved when you have multi-tons of bronze. Multi-tons of bronze. You can't even begin. It's like national debt time. I mean, it's a number way too big for us to fathom. Verses 48 through 51, Solomon sets everything in place except for the last piece. 48, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstand of pure gold. So those were the three things. You have the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand that went in the first part, the holy place. Five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers, the lamps, and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, trimmers of gold, the ladles, censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both the doors of the inner room and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, those side chamber rooms and all, and there was only one thing missing. And guess what it was? The ark. And we're going to read about that next week. They bring the ark into the temple, and then God does some amazing things. Father, thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that as we read in the book of Hebrews, that the tabernacle and the temple was a shadow. It was a picture of a heavenly reality. It was all a shadow, but the substance is Christ. All of these things somehow, some way, reflect the majesty of who Jesus is. The incalculable cost, Lord, speaks to us of the priceless sacrifice of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, how you will take us and turn our trials into pure gold. How you will give beauty for ashes. Lord, just the unsearchable riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. You spared no expense to save us. And Lord, for that we are eternally grateful. Lord, I pray that this week we would all abide in you more than we ever have. That we would draw near to you and we would find you drawing near to us. That the rest of this week, from this point on even, would be all about getting close to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.